Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Ezekiel chapter 40. If you've just joined us, it's a good time to join because we're kind of at a new section in the book. And so we're starting kind of this last portion of the book of Ezekiel. Now, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So let me ask you, when is that kingdom going to come, and what does it look like? That kingdom that Jesus said to pray for. That kingdom is called the millennial kingdom of Christ. It constitutes a 1,000-year period where Christ will reign as king upon the earth. It's called a millennial kingdom, or a millennium meaning 1,000 years. And there's a lot of aspects about that kingdom. We're going to talk about it a little bit. We know some things from Scripture about this millennial reign of Christ. This time when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he comes back and he establishes his rule, his kingdom on the earth. Okay? And these last 9 chapters in Ezekiel kind of teach us a lot of things about this millennial reign of Christ. So let's get into looking at some of these things. The millennial kingdom, it was promised to David. And that's very important that we understand that. This millennial kingdom was promised to David under an oath by God. It was predicted in the Psalms and the prophets. It was also promised to Mary. It was reaffirmed by the apostles. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, we are speaking of this kingdom. Jesus is going to rule. You read scriptures in the Bible where Jesus says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. What does that mean? When does that happen? It happens during this millennial reign. And so it's important that we understand some things about it, because you're not going to understand some things about the Bible without having a working knowledge of this millennial reign or kingdom of Christ. When you hear the passage from Philippians, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. When does it happen? It happens during this millennial reign of Christ. And there's going to be physical changes that happen to the earth. The curse is going to be lifted from the earth, okay? And so now we've got a redeemed earth. It's restored. Remember Romans 8 says, all of creation is groaning, waiting for the adoptions of the Son of God. And that's when this happens. The earth is going to be filled, we see in Scripture, with the knowledge of the Lord. Filled with the knowledge of the Lord? When does that take place? During this millennial reign of Christ. But wait. This is not eternity. Not yet. There's still going to be death during the millennial reign of Christ. There's still going to be sin that happens during the millennial reign of Christ. There's going to be a portion of land given to each person. There's going to be fruitfulness during this reign of Christ, okay? The wolf shall lay down with the lion, that type of thing. That is all during this millennial reign of Christ. But it's not heaven as we would think of heaven. It's not the eternal state of God, where it talks about, and remember in Revelation chapter 1, it says there was a new heaven he saw and a new earth. This isn't it. This is right before the new heaven and the new earth, okay? This millennial reign of Christ. And it's a place not where righteousness dwells yet. Righteousness doesn't fully dwell in this millennial kingdom. In the New Jerusalem, it does, but not in the millennial kingdom. There's a limited amount of evil during this time on the earth, but it's going to be judged immediately. Now, longevity during the millennial reign of Christ. There's going to be death, we're told in the Scriptures, for unbelievers only. Believers don't die during this time of kingdom of Christ. Nowhere do we see a resurrection of millennial saints. You might remember in Revelation 20, it talks about this blessed is he who takes part of the first resurrection. Well, those are the saints that go through the tribulation that are killed during the tribulation time. The Antichrist kills them and they're persecuted. They take part of the first resurrection. But we don't see millennial saints being resurrected after that. So there doesn't seem to be any death of millennial saints. The tribulation saints are resurrected. There are no Jewish unbelievers that we see in Scripture during this time. Because, you know, we say we have Scriptures, I don't even remember, like in Romans where it says, all Israel shall be saved. Well, if you don't understand the millennial reign of Christ, you don't know where to put things like that. What do you mean all Israel's going to be saved? When we understand the millennial reign of Christ, we understand that. We see also that all will accept by the 100th year and understand things about God. And it kind of seems like there may only have death occurring for Gentiles and not for Hebrews, because all of them are going to be believers at that time. Interesting. You know, God made some covenants with man, some eternal covenants. The first one was a covenant made to Abraham. And that's in Genesis chapter 15. And then he made a covenant regarding the land. And he talked about this eternal covenant that it was theirs forever to his people Israel. Then he made a covenant to David. We're going to talk a little bit about that. And he also made an everlasting covenant, which we have come to know in the New Testament as what? The new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant. What is that? It is an everlasting covenant. Aren't you glad of that? I'm really glad it's an everlasting covenant, because it's one we can be secure on for all eternity. Understanding this new covenant, this Davidic covenant, rather, is important, because if we understand it, we understand that God has plans for us that have begun since long ago, and it goes through the line of David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 13, God is prophesying and through his prophet Nathan, and he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, when I removed from before you. Now, verse 16 says this. God is prophesying through Nathan the prophet to King David, and he says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What do you do with scriptures like that? How do we understand those? Those are very important, because when we come to the Christmas story, remember the familiar verse? It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But it goes on immediately. It says this, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Jesus had to be a descendant of David. He had to be of the line and lineage of David in order to have a rightful title and heir to that throne. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And that's crucial. He couldn't be the Messiah unless he could prove that he was of the house and lineage of David. And so we go into Luke chapter 1, where the angel speaks to Mary, and he says, and he shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. And you and I, when we read the Christmas story, we run right past that. It's like, what does that mean? That's important stuff. The angel spoke it prophetically to Mary. It was very important. He had to be of the lineage of David, because God had made a promise, an eternal promise, that to David, that his throne would be established forever. When does that happen? It happens during this millennial reign of Christ. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, you remember this verse, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall what? Sit on his throne, the throne of his glory. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kingdom? What is this kingdom we're going to inherit prepared from the foundation of the world? It's this millennial kingdom of Christ. And it's a kingdom, and we want to discuss a little bit about this in the last chapters of Ezekiel. These last nine chapters give us some keys to understanding this millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, you can see from this chart here, at the beginning there on the left, there's salvation, and of course the overarch is the kingdom of God. And you see after Christ died, the church age, the rapture, that kind of plateau is the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation. And then the second coming is when Christ comes again to the earth to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. It's a literal kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. So those are the things we're going to be talking about, is this smaller arch period, the millennium you see on the bottom there. That's that thousand-year reign of Christ. And you see that last arrow going up into eternity? That's when the new heaven, the new earth comes and into eternity. So it kind of gives us a little bit of a timeline here. And we're going to first see that there's a temple in this coming kingdom. A temple in the millennial kingdom. Why? Why would there be a temple there? That's a good question. Jesus is present in this kingdom, and there's a temple? Well, there's a good reason for that. And these last chapters of Ezekiel were written, you have to understand, as we study this text, this is key to the heart of it all. They were written to a people. Remember, if you've just studied, you know, begun in our study here, or you're kind of new into the study in Ezekiel, this study, I mean, we're 39, 40 chapters today into this study. These people in Ezekiel's day, they were a remnant of people. They were the ones that survived the Babylonian destruction of the nation of Israel and of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. They were there in Babylon. They were captives in Babylon. Everything had been destroyed. Everything was gone. Their temple was destroyed. And here, now, God is speaking to them and giving them promises that they are going to have a new temple. And God reassures through his prophet that the glory of God itself that had left the first temple that was destroyed, that same glory was going to come back, and it was going to dwell in this new temple. Now, understand, we're going to get into some of the chapter here this morning, and you're going to say, why is he reading all these details? And for you and I, we look at those details and we go, ah, it's just a lot of numbers and facts and cubics and lengths, and what's it all about? Well, understand this. Because of those details, and they're specific throughout the chapters in sporadic ways and in these last chapters, I believe that tells us very specifically this is a literal temple. In some of your Bible footnotes, I hope you got a good study Bible. In some of our study Bibles, it will reference that this possibly is a symbolic temple. There are many scholars that believe that the temple of Ezekiel is symbolic. They don't know what to do with this. These last nine chapters of Ezekiel are one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible to understand, okay? And some Bible teachers and scholars just don't know what to do with it, so they say, well, it's all symbolic, and they just throw it up on the shelf as symbolic. I don't think so. I mean, I'd like to say it is. Okay, we can just throw it up on the shelf as symbolic. That's kind of easy. Makes my job a lot easier. But you know what? When we're dealing with numbers and measurements of every single detail and room and window and wall, that sounds like a blueprint. It sounds like a very specific design of something that is very concrete, that is going to be real and built. And not only that, there's offerings and sacrifices that are taking place in this new temple that's going to be built. That doesn't sound symbolic to me either. But that kind of causes us to wonder about too, doesn't it? And they're only going to be offered during the Sabbath day and the times of the festival of the new moon. So some people wonder, well, is this a real temple? And if it is, when is it going to be built? So let's kind of take a quick review of the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, the first temple to be built was actually a tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, Moses was given the blueprint and the design for this tabernacle. It was constructed by the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they took it apart when they moved from place to place, and they brought this tabernacle with them. So that was the tabernacle. But the first temple to be built was built by Solomon, David's son. Remember, David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war, a man of blood. And God said, because you're a man of war, a man of blood, you got blood on your hands, you cannot build the temple. Your son will build it for me. And so he did. Solomon built the temple. And so it looks something like this. The temple that was destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem was this temple, Solomon's temple. Okay, it was the glory of the nation of Israel. The Queen of Sheba and many others came, the ambassadors from Babylon came to see this temple and to see the great things that God had done. This was a renowned architectural wonder that God had established, and God himself, the presence of God, dwelt here in the midst of his people. And so this was a wonderful temple that the people of God treasured. And when it was destroyed, their hearts were broken. Then you'll remember that some of the remnant comes back from the captivity, as God had promised, and they start to rebuild the temple under a man named Zerubbabel, and Ezra come back, Nehemiah comes back, they build the temple, they start building the wall of Jerusalem and reconstructing it. It didn't look anything like this picture. Okay, it was a very humble building. In fact, the people cried when they saw it. They mourned because they remembered what the temple looked like. And they remembered the glory and the splendor of the first temple. And they looked at this second one, and they were so happy that God had given them back a place place to worship. But it was nothing in comparison. But lo and behold, a man named Herod the Great comes along many centuries later. He wants to do the Jews a favor, and he wants to kind of buy their allegiance and loyalty and love like they would to a man like Herod the Great. But he decides to embellish. And he does a grand design to the temple. 42 years it takes, remember? That's why when Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the religious Jews said, what are you talking about? It took 42 years to build this place. And you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? Didn't understand he was talking about the temple of his body. But this temple, this was Herod's temple. It had gold all in it. And this is the one that was destroyed completely. Every block of it destroyed to the foundation, which we call now the Temple Mount, when 70 AD came and the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So that's the second temple. It was refurbished, if you will, by Herod, but it was still the second temple. We're told in Revelation and in Daniel chapter 9 that there's another guy coming on the scene, the Antichrist, and he's going to help the Jews build another temple. And then in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to break the covenant with them, remember? And he's going to come in the temple, and he's going to show himself as if he is God. He is going to desecrate the temple, and he is going to now blaspheme God and do it in this new temple that will be built one day on the Temple Mount. Some people have wondered, is there a place for it? The Dome of the Rock is there. There's plenty of room for a temple. You could build 5 or 6 of them on there. They're not that big, these temples, okay? The temple itself is a very small, small structure. So there's plenty of room. And for those of us that went to Israel a couple years ago, you might remember our guide, Ronnie, had talked to us a lot about where they could place that temple. Even now, the Jewish people know exactly where it could be put, right there on the Temple Mount. They're not in any worry about it, and they believe that their Messiah one day will come and help them build this new temple. That's kind of scary, isn't it? But those scales will be taken off of their eyes. So what are we talking about in these verses that talk about a temple? We're talking about a temple that is fondly referred to as Ezekiel's temple. Little different. It's got some similarities to the original temples, but it's a little different in its architecture and form and function. So it's not exactly the same. But this is what we're going to explore in these weeks to come as we conclude these last chapters of the book Ezekiel. So let's dive into it. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we are now embarking on this very amazing study into this temple that is the heart and seat of worship and your throne in amongst your people. And it has so many fascinating things about it that we're going to study and learn today and in the weeks to come. Lord, we ask, Father, that you would teach us. We ask that you would help us to know you better and that we would understand that your plans for us as your plans for this temple and for this future kingdom are beyond our wildest dreams. Lord, enlarge our vision this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A new city, a new temple. Verse 1. In the 24th year of our captivity, this is Ezekiel speaking with the captives here, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. And I love this verse because look what God does. God gives to his prophet, his man, if you will, a vision. And he gives this prophet Ezekiel a vision of his future plans for a city, a place for the people of God. But when does he do this? When they are at their lowest point. When they feel like all hope is gone. And many of us know this very famous verse. It's one of the most wonderful, precious promises in the entire Bible. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That promise was spoken specifically to these very people that Ezekiel is bringing his prophecy to at this very time. God says, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose for you. And I love this about God because even when bad things happen, God says, I've got a plan. I've got hope, even when you feel hopeless. God has hopeful plans for us when we're in our hopelessness. And you know, think about it. Dale shared with us at men's breakfast yesterday some very precious things as he ripped open his heart and kind of shared some of the painful things of his past. Well, you know what? We all have painful things in our past, don't we? None of us get through life without having some real painful, real hurtful things happen to us. But get this. When those things happen, and they do. And as those things are taking place in our lives, those very painful things, even at those very moments, God is already got plans that are beautiful, that are redemptive, that are glorious, that are beyond our ability to understand. He's got those plans figured out for you and for me. God has plans for our lives in spite of these painful things that happen. So remember that even while it's happening, even while these terrible things have taken place in our lives and destruction has come, hurt, pain, sorrow, destruction, just totally dismayed in our lives, God still has hopeful plans for us. Sometimes in this life, and if not in this life, he's got plans in eternity for us beyond what we could ever think. He's got a future kingdom for us to live in. In verse 3 it says, and he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now this measuring man here seems to be an angel. We see him again in the book of Zechariah as well as in Revelation chapter 21. He's measuring stuff. All the time, wherever he goes, he's measuring. I think that's kind of like his job description. He's the guy, the measure man, okay? So he's measuring stuff. And we're going to learn and read a lot about these measuring details that this measuring man is measuring with this rod and this staff. And some of us go, Steve, I'm not an architect, you know, I'm not a numbers person. I'm not that kind of person. These numbers kind of bore me. And numbers may not be your thing, I get that. But you know what? Don't forget, numbers, measuring, it's God's thing. He's like all over measuring. He likes to measure everything. He measures every aspect of our life. He weighs things in the balance. He measures what we gave this morning. He measures what we have left after we give. He measures our deeds. Everything we do, he measures, and he measures it by our motives. He's all into measuring. God's a measuring God. He loves details. This is why so many details are mentioned here. God is a God of intricate detail. Remember when God took Moses onto a high mountain and he showed him the blueprint, the pattern, if you will, for the first temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness? Isn't it interesting? He takes Ezekiel onto a high mountain, and now he's going to show him this future temple. Isn't that kind of cool? But he tells Moses, he says, be sure that you build it and construct it exactly according to the plan, according to the design. God's all about design. Remember last Wednesday during our summer series, we talked about what is truth? What is freedom? We talked about these hard things to define. And we realize that God is a God of very perfect and absolute design. And everything that is not part of this design that he has prepared and he has built into the universe isn't truth. It's deception. It's a lie. Truth is always within the paradigm of the design of God. He's very specific. He's very exact in his designing. So this temple is a plan, and it's got a purpose that God has designed for his future kingdom when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth. Now, remember, all these details, all the things that we're reading right here, were given first to the exiles in Babylon. And you and I read them and go, oh man, I've got to read all this. How am I going to get through this? They were at the edge of their seats. They couldn't wait to hear every little detail. I can see them right now. The rabbis are listening to this prophetic dream that he or vision that he's had, and they're getting all these numbers and everything, and they're probably just on the sand with their finger lining it all out, wanting to see this, wanting to know why. Because their temple had been destroyed. Everything that they loved, everything that they knew about God, their worship of God was gone. Everything gone. It'd be like us in America being taken captive, most everybody destroyed. We're taken captive of a whole new country, and everything is destroyed. All our landmarks, all the things we look at. The Statue of Liberty, that's gone. The Empire State Building, all New York, it's gone. D.C. is completely gone. The White House is gone. Everything's gone. But it's worse than that, because the temple was their worship. It's where they sacrificed. That's gone. Their whole religion is gone. These people are totally devastated. Everything within them is unraveled. It has fallen to shambles on the floor. And Ezekiel tells them, ah, wait, there's a future temple. There's a plan that God has, and he's going to inhabit this temple with his spirit. It's coming. So they're going to hang on every detail. Are they any different than you and I? Yeah, because I have a feeling, you know, back before the captivity, they probably got up and thought, you know what? We got to take that trek again to Jerusalem. You know, 3 times a year we got to go to Jerusalem and make these sacrifices. It's a hassle. You know, days to get there, days to get back. Remember Jesus was 12 years old in the temple? They traveled 3 days back, and then they realized, ah, he's not here. We got to go three. They traveled days to get there in Jerusalem. They went 3 times a year. One time they had to stay there for a week. I mean, you got to be uprooted from your house. This is not a vacation. This is coming to Jerusalem. It's a massive crowd and sacrifices. It is feasting and celebrating before the Lord. But I imagine some of them said, you know what? I wish we could just sit this one out. And that's just like you and I are, because there's times that we really have blessings that God has given to us we take for granted. I got to go to church this morning. Oh, man, it's such a beautiful day. Wouldn't it be nice to just go out to brunch with my wife? And I mean, supposed to have a good marriage and It would be nice to just kind of sip on coffee and relax this morning. Could have done it yesterday, but we had some chores and errands to do. Today would be a real nice day to do that. We all have this problem, don't we? We take for granted Bible reading. Well, I can read tomorrow. We take for granted fellowship with the body. We take for granted serving the Lord. We take a lot of gifts that God has given to us for granted. Relationships. We take our spouse for granted. Our friends for granted. Until what? Until they're gone. And now when they're gone, then we long for those things. We're just like these people of God. They longed for this temple. They were sitting on the edge of their seats as Ezekiel is sharing to them this vision. Verse 4, And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now, I got to tell you, I honestly thought when I was preparing for this message that I was going to get through two chapters today. I got to verses 2, 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, and I can't get off of these verses. There is so much in here. We could spend the whole day here, but we're not going to. We will get further. But notice this. I mean, there's so much here. Look at this. Look at the way we learn. Our eyes, our ears, our mind. Isn't that the way we learn? God wants us to see things. He shows us things. And then he teaches us things. We hear things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And then our mind. God tells us to be attentive to his words, to be renewed by a transformed mind, our mind. And so he shows us how to learn things. Have you ever been to a place where you said, you know, I just want more of Jesus. I want to know Jesus more. I wish I understood the Bible more. I don't understand it enough. I wish when I did devotions, I got things like Tom gets things and can share stuff. I wish I understood what is going on here. I don't get stuff like everybody else seems to get it. Don't you ever get to that place? I want to tell you, there's a secret here in this text, this one verse, about why that happens and how that happens. Because remember, he says, I'm going to teach you some stuff through your eyes, through your ears, through your mind. And when I do, what? Declare it to the house of Israel. And that brings us to our key point. Revelation is often directly connected to communication. Revelation is often directly connected to communication. It's one of the reasons that it's so important. Remember, I've talked about it. We're reading through the Bible as a congregation through the New Testament. Okay, a chapter a day through this year. We're in 1 Corinthians right now, and this week, this coming week. And so we're looking at reading a chapter a day, and I've encouraged you, don't just read the chapter. Find a verse. Get something, a point out of that verse, out of that chapter, rather. It could be your devotional, it could be other places you're reading, but get something that you sense that God is speaking to you. And then when you get it, write it down, be ready to share that. See how that's going to apply in your life. When you do that, God will give you more. Doesn't that the Bible says? Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give into your bosom. And so it's a principle of the kingdom. If you want to receive more, you got to be giving more. God's not going to give us lights, illuminate our life so we can hide it under a bushel. He's not into that. Illuminating lights under bushels, it doesn't make sense to me. Does it make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to God. He's going to give us light when we let the light shine that's going to illuminate in the darkness around us. And so as we share the revelation he gives us, the illumination he gives us, he gives you more. He gives you more. If you want more from God, then be faithful to share what he's given you. Now, before I leave this text, let's look at one more thing. Notice that God specifically brought Ezekiel there on that specific day. He brought them there. Why? To show him something. He says, I've got something to show you, but I can't show it to you where you're at here. I got to take you somewhere. And he transports them to this high mountain. He says, I've got something to show you here. And that's a very important thing for us to learn. Because God takes you and I places. And we wonder, okay, God, why on earth am I here? You know, have you ever had to go to a party where you just felt like, I feel so out of place? All these people, I don't know them, they're acting strange, I don't even like them. Why am I here? Well, ask God why you're there. He'll show you why he's taking you there. He'll show you things in every place you go. He's got things to show us. Those young adults that are in Haiti right now, one of my prayers for them is that God is going to open their eyes to see new things. We prayed for them the service last Sunday, remember? And it was like, God, show them new things. Show them things there that you couldn't show them here. And he does that, doesn't he? He's so faithful. Many of you know I was with my mom last week. We went to Rhode Island. We were walking down memory lane with her. And we were going all over Providence. And Providence is one of those cities that time forgot. And so during the 50s, 60s, 70s, a lot of cities went through what's called urban renewal. And they made the buildings very straight, more modern and bland and boring. Knocked a lot of stuff down. But Providence is one of those towns where they figured, why bother putting money into that in Providence? Just leave those old buildings. And so now it's called a Renaissance city because it's got all this amazing architecture that is just spectacular all around the city that hasn't been touched. It's 150 years old. But as I was driving around the city, I said to my mom, I said, you know, I've come to see and understand something here that I wouldn't understand living here until I go there. And that is the church in Providence and other places in New England seems very old and very out of touch with modern society. It's archaic. It's these beautiful grand cathedrals and beautiful churches that were built to the glory of God. But in today's world, as people look at them, they're thinking, maybe my great-grandparents got something when they went to that church, but that church hasn't got anything for me. In fact, the only reason you go to church now is when you're going to attend a funeral. Sounds like a place for dead people, doesn't it? Very, very few. I think I saw maybe a storefront church, something in a regular building, than these cathedrals and different buildings there. It was amazing. We went to one place, St. John's Cathedral. It is a cathedral. This is not a church. It's a cathedral. The bishop of all of Rhode Island has her office there at this church, okay, for the Episcopal Church. How many people are part of this cathedral congregation? 100. 100 people in this grand cathedral. It's dying. It's dying. Why? Because it has this image of being irrelevant. Irrelevant. And I thought how blessed we are in where we live because we see and understand that the church is alive. It's vital. But there it has this image of just being old and out of touch. And so it's just something that God showed me. And God will show us different things when we're in different places. He shows us things. Let's go on in verse 5. And now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. And in the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structured, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So what I want you to understand is we've talked about a cubit before. It was a very common measurement. A cubit is from the tip of the finger to the bottom of the elbow. Okay, that was real easy to measure. Okay, you don't have a measuring tape, but you got the cubit. You always had it with you. It's real handy. So this cubic's a little different. This was an extended cubic. It was a cubic and a handbreadth, which is this distance, about 3 inches. So a cubic and a handbreadth. So it's about 20 and a half inches long is what this cubic is. But remember, look at this. This is very specific. Let's go on, this eastern gateway. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up into its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold, which was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod high, or wide rather, Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate 1 rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits, and the gatepost 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were of the same size on the side and that side. Then he measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gates, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of 1 gate chamber to the roof to the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gatepost 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gatepost. From the front of the entrance of the gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways. On the inside of the gateway all around and likewise in the vestibules, there were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. So you can see this is very detailed, very elaborate. This doesn't seem like a spiritual temple at all. And what I find interesting is the first thing he talks about when he starts to describe this temple is the Eastern Gate. Isn't that interesting? Because remember in Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory departed. How did he depart? By way of the Eastern Gate. So he first goes through and talks about the Eastern Gate. Why? Because in chapter 43, we're going to see that the glory of God, the presence, the Shekinah glory of God comes back. He comes back the same way he left, through the Eastern Gate. So everybody wants to know about this Eastern Gate. So he starts right off with speaking about the Eastern Gate. Let's go on to the outer court. Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around about the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement, and the pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the width of from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and the north. Now, we don't know what these little side rooms were for. These little chambers could be for storage, could be meeting rooms. We're not sure what they're going to be used for. So let's go on. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width, its gate chambers, 3 on its side and 3 on that side. Its gatepost and its archways had the same measurements as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in the front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. So 100 cubits is about 175 feet. This is not that long. What's that? Half of a football field, just over. 25 feet bigger than a football field, right? Isn't it? Do I have my math right? About 25 feet bigger, right? So not too big. This is not a large temple. God isn't into large and grand. He's into glorious. So 24, after that, he brought me toward the south, and there a gateway was facing south, and he measured the escape post and archways according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it and in its archways all around, all like those windows. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gateposts, 1 on this side and 1 on that side. There was also a gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits. Same thing. Then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to the same measurements, and also its gate chambers, its gateposts, its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and in its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gatepost, and going up to it were 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements, also its gate chambers, its gateposts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it, and in its archways all around it. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees were in its gateposts, on this side and on that side. And going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gateposts, its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its gateposts faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its gateposts. On this side and on that side going up to it were 8 steps. Now, why have I read all of this text? There's a reason for it. Because as you notice, all these measurements, all the talk that we've talked about is all stone and bricks and it's all hard. There's one organic thing mentioned continually through this text, and that's palm trees. And I was just taken by this idea of palm trees there in the gates or in the temple of the Lord. You'll notice I titled this message, Palm Trees in the House of the Lord. And in verse 16, it starts right there at the eastern gates. It talks about on each gatepost were palm trees. Palm trees are mentioned 11 times in the book of Ezekiel, more than any other book in the entire Bible. In this chapter alone, verse 40, it's mentioned 6 times, these palm trees. And they're mentioned somewhere else. They're also mentioned in Solomon's temple. In Solomon's temple, they were used. And there seems to be palm trees that are going to actually be in heaven. Palm trees in heaven. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with what? Palm branches in their hands. Where did they get them? From palm trees. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so somehow in heaven, we are standing in the courts of God, you and I. You see that? All the peoples of tribes and nations and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We got palm branches. We are standing in the courts of God like palm trees. Isn't that fascinating? And the Bible talks about and likens us to palm trees. Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13. The righteous shall flourish like what? A palm tree. Interesting. And this verse makes me think that we, like palm branches, are going to be in the courts of the Lord. It's speaking to us. We are those palm trees that are etched in these stones. It's symbolic of the people of God bringing praises, bringing lives of holiness and righteousness and love and adoration to our Lord and to our God and bringing worship to Him. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, it describes this relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. And of course, we understand that is between Christ and the church. And the bride is likened to what? A palm tree. A palm tree. And he gets very explicit in his description of the bride and this palm tree. I'll let you read that on your own. Verse 10, though, of Song of Solomon 7, it ends with this. The bride says, I am my beloved's, he is mine. After he gets through describing her as a palm tree, she responds back, and I'm yours, and you're mine. Let's stand, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be beacons of praise. Oh, Father, as we read your word today, we recognize that you have great plans for us. You have so many things in store for us that we don't even understand. We have not even begun to imagine how great your plans are for us, how great your love is for us, how explicitly detailed are your purposes for us. And so, Lord, teach us to number our days. Lord, that we might attend our ears, our eyes, our minds to eternal things. Lord, that we might declare your goodness to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.